time to time, we have tried to go over passages that we're trying to learn. And sometimes I find that a whole bunch of you have been working on these things. So we're going to work on them just a little bit tonight. And then we're going to proceed on into Lesson 8, where we're discussing divine authority in the realm of benevolence. Oh, yes. I'm getting the signal back there. Put this on. Of the list of passages? Yes, I do. If you will email me, I will give it to you. That went over well, didn't it? Thanks, Paul. Somehow I feel much better now. Yes, I do. I will print one out and make that available to you, dear. What? It can't be so. Well, let's move right along. List of passages to learn. Got those right here. Those of you who would like these lists, I'm kind of connected with that thing. And when I get through with that thing, I'll be connected with the other one, and I can print them out from right here through the printer. I don't think that will work as long as I'm connected with that, will it, Jonathan? It won't operate through two modems. Anyway, I'll print this out for you. But just to kind of give you a gist of the things that we're trying to learn, these are a summation of passages from lesson number one. And we'll go through these in a little bit different way. You know, sometimes I like to ask, where is the passage that teaches this? And you've done quite well on that. But sometimes folks find it a little bit more difficult to reverse that thing. And when we point at the passage, to tell me what's in the passage. Okay? We're ready to do that tonight? All right, let's look up here at lesson number one. Matthew 21, 23 through 27. What's the context of that? Bruce?
Authority.
All right, give me a little bit of it. All right, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, and what did they ask him? By what authority do you do these things? Joe, what did he say? The baptism of John. To help him out, David.
If you answer this, I'll answer yours. It says the baptism of John comes through the temple. Heaven.
All right, how did they answer that, Megan? They said they didn't know. That's right. Well, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Sarah, what's in that? Jeremiah 10, verse 23. You think it's easier to do it the other way? Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Anybody? Not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. A very important passage. Proverbs 14, 12 and Proverbs 16, 25 both say the same thing. David? Absolutely. Way that seems right. But the end is death. Lynn, tell me about Genesis chapter 4. Who do we read about? Cain and Abel. Hebrews 11 verse 4. Oh, yes. Yeah, that'll work. Good deal. That's the list of passages that some want. Okay? And Lynn, go ahead. All right, and faith comes how?
By hearing.
Passage?
And hearing by the word of God.
Romans 10, 17. Now these are laying a groundwork for our study. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, can any act be by faith if God has not spoken? Now think about that. Can any act be by faith if it is an act where God has not spoken? No, Faith comes by hearing. The only way that an action can be by faith is to hear what God said. If God is silent and we act, it is not an act of faith. Now, let that sink for just a while. There are all kinds of applications of that, and we're going to be discussing some. Leviticus chapter 10, a very good illustration. Peggy Sue, what does it tell us about? Yes.
And
they offered a strange fire unto the Lord. What made it strange? All right, that was not commanded. Now, the fire that they used, very important passage. The fire that they used, Jonathan, where did it come from? All right, it did not come from the coals of the altar. Do we know where it did come from? Don't have any idea. But we know where it did not come from. Thank you, Richard. You saved me. We don't know where it did come from, but we know where it did not come from. It did not come from the coals of the altar because that's where God said to get it, and they got it somewhere else. Thus, it was a strange fire. Jan back there. 2 Chronicles 26, Betty Jo, certain king, what's his name? Yes, King Uzziah. See, I knew you knew that. King Uzziah. We read of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. What tribe was King Uzziah from, Terry? All right. He was from the tribe of Judah because King Uzziah was a king in the southern kingdom. Was not from the tribe of Levi. Now this becomes important. If King Uzziah had descended through David, then he would be of the tribe of Judah. And because he was of the tribe of Judah and not a Levite, the Levites were the ones through whom the priest came. And because he was not a Levite, he presumed to go into the temple and burn incense. Now you might reason and say, well, it was a good thing to burn incense. But the priest came out and rebuked him and said, it pertaineth not to you, King Uzziah, to burn incense. And they rebuked him because that was the responsibility of the priest. And even though he was the king, he could not usurp the role of the priest to do that. What happened to him, John? Turned into a leper and died a leper. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. What does it say? So we read these Old Testament illustrations, and it teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us here are those who acted without divine authority, and here's what happened to them. And, of course, that's what we're studying from Lesson 1, Lesson 2. We've already noted some of these, but Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Who can quote it? Joe? Not everyone. Yes, but? He that doeth the will of the Father. And many will say unto me, let's go with that. Yeah, and done many mighty works. When would they say that? In that day. What day is that? Judgment day. Here's what we've done, and we did it in thy name, they claimed. But then the Lord would say unto them, Jonathan, what? Lawlessness. Here were some who thought that the things that they were doing were right. They affirmed before the Lord in that day that these things were done in His name. But He said, depart from me, I don't know you, ye that work lawlessness. The things that they did stepped outside the bounds of what Jesus had told them to do. David Skinner, Matthew 13, 41 and 42. What's that? Some in the kingdom who do works of iniquity. So just to be a citizen in the kingdom does not guarantee that your ticket is punched, does it? All right, Colossians 3, verse 17. Carolyn, Colossians 3, 17. What's there? It's a song we sing. What air? All right, let's notice that. What air or whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Jimmy, got your attention. Jimmy, let's just suppose that you're doing something that is quite wrong. Violation of the law, and an officer pulls up behind you, and he pulls his weapon and points that thing at you, and he tells you, halt in the name of the law. What are you going to do? Why are you going to do that? That boy's smart, isn't he? Don't want to get shot. What authority does that man have to command you to halt? When he said, in the name of the law, what authority did that give to him? He has the authority to shoot you if you don't halt. Now that authority is given to him by the county or the state. He has the authority to tell you that. And if you don't halt, he may shoot you. Now the point we're making here is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Just as the officer commands you to halt in the name of the law. When we do things in the name of the Lord, we're discussing the subject of authority. Whatever we do, we must be authorized of God to do that. Now this is a new concept to a lot of people. Many think that if I am convinced that the end justifies the means, or if the thing pleases me, or if I think it's right, then God ought to accept it, never questioning whether or not God has addressed that practice. Now if He has not addressed the practice, how can it be in His name? Now that's a new thought to many. In John chapter, John, 2 John, verses 9 through 11. Little David, 2 John, 9 through 11. What's there? All right, if you transgress or go beyond, what does it do to your relationship to God? You have no fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Look carefully at that. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Now these are just reviews of some of the passages that has been handed out to you, establishing the need for divine authority. In John the 17th chapter, we'll just summarize that. Jesus prayed for the apostles that they might be one. And we notice in that context, He called upon the Father to sanctify or to set them apart in truth. He said, Thy word is truth. Now question, how would the apostles be one? How would they be set apart? Emily, how would they be set apart to be one? God was to sanctify or set them apart in truth. And then Jesus said, Thy word is truth. What was it that would create a bond between the apostles and make them one? The truth. The truth would do that. Now the truth will still do that as you continue to read in John the 17th chapter beginning at verse 20. Jesus turned now His attention from the apostles to all of those who would believe on Him through the testimony of the apostles. Do you see that? Everybody see that? John 17, verse 20. He prays for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. To what end? What's He pray for? That they might be one. Now, what kind of oneness? Those who believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be one. Even as we are one, as the Father and the Son are one, He prays for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles that they might all be one. Now, just answer the question to yourself. When you look around through this community, there are a lot of people who believe or profess that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Are they all one? Why? We look around about us, we see they're not all one. Well, not everybody can be doing that and be so disjointed and divided, can we? So this is not acceptable. Jesus prayed that oneness might exist among the disciples. Now in lesson chapter 3, most all of these passages summarize our relationship to the old covenant. Now we're going to be talking about that in the next several lessons, so I'm going to pass over this for just a moment and pass on to some other things. But in John, or in Matthew, quit that, in lesson number 4, we looked at a number of these passages. And these also help us to understand that we are not under the old covenant. Matthew 17, 1 through 5 speaks of what? Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured on the mount, and Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for many years, appeared there on the mount with him. You remember this text? If you remember this text, go like this. Okay? If you don't, go like this. Okay? Well, the idea of that passage is that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, men who had been dead a long time. And Peter spoke up and he said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And as Peter had suggested that, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud which said, "This is my son, hear him." Now what does that tell us about hearing Moses and the prophets? That's right. The time was God spoke through these men, but now he speaks through his son. Now what does that say relative to the old covenant? Can we go back to the old covenant and pick up practices from the old covenant and begin to practice them because that's what Moses said or that's what the prophets said? Can't do that because now they are no longer the authorized spokesman of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, Moses said, "There is going to come a prophet, and you must hearken unto him. If you do not hearken to him, you will utterly be cut off." Moses himself pointed to the coming of a new prophet. Now in this lesson number 4, we've talked about a variety of passages. These emphasize the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, it's worded just a little bit differently. It helps us to see that not only is he the head of the body, the church, but he is the Savior of that body. Now, how many bodies does he have? Ephesians 4, verse 4, look at your Bible. How many bodies does he have? One body. Ephesians 4 just simply says that. That's not a debated issue. It's not one of controversy. That's just what it says. There is one body. Now, if there is one body over which Christ is the Savior, does he promise to save multiple bodies? Well, now we understand that. If the body is the church, how many bodies does he have? One body. But the body is the church. You read that. Now that's not my commentary, just read the text. The body is the church. Now you draw the line, some of you who are mathematicians, and just add that up. Christ is the Savior of the body. There is one body, but the church is identified as the body of Christ. Now, what's the conclusion? One body, one church. Now that's just what it says, and I would challenge you just to simply read the text. More passages that I've asked you to remember from lessons number 5, A, B, and C, all dealing with the same theme. You have these. Does everybody have these lists now? Everybody? All right. I want you to be sure who said no. All right. You need one. Richard, she needs one. And Harvey needs one. They're right here. List of the passages to remember. The ones you just handed out. You missed somebody. I want you to go through these. You've got them written down for you. Go through them and read them over and over and over because I'm going to ask you these passages, right? I'm going to ask you, we're going to be quoting them. I'm going to ask you, where do you find this? On the other side of the coin, I'm going to show the passages up here. You know where they're found, and then you tell me what's in them. Okay? Can you do that? Yes?
Is not relevant anymore, why do we study it?
Good question. Dick, you read the passage. Romans 15, verse 4. What does it say? Romans 15, verse 4. And Penny, you may want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read down into verse 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11. Yes, 6 through 11. So you hold that passage, Penny, while Dick's reading for us Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. It's a good question. Why do we study the Old Testament? Romans 15, verse 4. Take your time, Dick. There's no pressure. Everybody's just waiting on you.
No.
No, Romans 15, verse 4.
15, verse 4. There we go. We're going to find this yet. 15, 4 says, because whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning through patience and through comfort of the Scripture that we might have hope.
Now that passage becomes relevant, Penny, because as we study these Old Testament examples, we see what they did. We see what happened to them when they did that. We see what they did in obedience, and we see what happened to them when they obeyed. We also see prophecies and the value of prophecy. In the Old Testament prophecies, they're pointing to something that was to come, and those things did come to pass. Not one thing failed. And so as we study these things, it causes us to have hope that what God promises us, He will do. It also helps us to see that when we do what God says, He will bless us. It also helps us to learn that when we don't do what God says, there are consequences. So we study these Old Testament passages so that they will teach us these things. The passage that you have before you now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. Yes,
And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come.
Now these are just a few four instances that Paul records in 1 Corinthians 10. And what he tells us, here's what happened. You can go back to the Old Testament text and read the details of these various instances that he speaks of. For example, when he says, let us not make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Don't murmur, as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. What we learn in this passage is you can go back to Numbers, I believe it is, about chapter 21, and you can read of the people murmuring and complaining. And God smote 14,700 people, just boom, because they were complaining. 14,700 of them died. Now, just to see how quickly that occurred, when God told Moses that these who have complained are going to die, and God sent a plague among them, and Aaron was sent by Moses to go quickly and to prepare an offering to offer between the people and the plague, those who were alive and those who were dying, that the plague might be stayed. Now, Aaron, he didn't sit there and go watch TV and get a cup of coffee before he went. He hasted to go do that. And by the time he had prepared the offering to stay the plague between those who were sick and those who were alive, 14,700 people had died. Now, when you go back and read that, wouldn't that kind of help you to see that complaining is not good? Now, on another occasion, God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And the Bible tells us that much people died. Now, that would help us to see complaining is not good. So we learn from these examples. Peggy and then Terry.
Okay.
Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor.
Well, that's right. The law, it served another capacity, not just to record history of what these people did, but it also recorded how sinful sin is. Let me illustrate. If you read in God's law that, say, stealing is wrong, okay, you admit stealing is wrong, but for some reason you go out and steal something. And then you look at God's law and you say, well, I understand that lying is wrong, but you go out and you tell a lie. Now, as you begin to transgress God's law, you see what's happening. The sin is beginning to mount up and get bigger and bigger and snowball and get bigger. And I like to illustrate it with an illustration. You've heard this before, at least some of you have. If you go to the bank and borrow a sum of money, and you agree with the banker that at the end of the year, I will pay you back the principal plus whatever interest you've charged me. Now, all of us are acquainted with that, right? We know how that works. Let's suppose at the end of the year, you go and say, Mr. Banker, I don't have the money to pay you back what I owe you. But if you'll carry me for another year, I will pay the interest. All right, the banker is foolish enough to carry us another year. Now, when you go and you pay the interest, and you pay the interest, and you pay the interest. Now let's just assume during that time you need some more money. So Mr. Banker is foolish enough to loan me more and more money. And so now the principal's getting bigger, the interest is getting bigger, and all I can barely do is just keep handing him money to maintain the interest, and the principal just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Before long, that's out of control. There's no way I'd live 1,000 lifetimes and have enough money to pay him back. Now, the law served, in the passage that she read, because of transgressions. It served as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, if you were a Jew who was under the Old Testament law, and you understood the gravity of sin, and you understood, as Paul stated concerning the law in Romans the 7th chapter, that the law made sin exceeding sinful. When you see how big this ball is getting, and it becomes out of control, there's nothing that you can do to pay the principal on that, then that causes you to look forward to something else. So the law served as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It helped us to see that there would be a sacrifice that would be sufficient to take away sin. So now, if you've got a big brother that's got a whole lot of money, and he sees the pitiful state that you're in, and he goes and pays off the principal and all the interest, what happened to your debt? Stamped, paid in full. Now, that's what the Lord did for us. And so these Old Testament passages point to that, and become the theme of the Bible as they show the coming of Christ. So that's one of the reasons, as well as learning from their mistakes. That's another good reason to study these scriptures. They are written for our learning. Valuable lessons. You remember the series that we've had ongoing about characters of the Bible and the mistakes that they made? It's easy to look into the life of this man and see the numerous blunders that he made, and then to derive some lessons from that. And so that's why we study the Old Testament. It's a valuable source of information. Terry and then Dick.
In terms of why to study the Old Testament scriptures, another reason is found, I think, really in the 26th chapter of Acts and verse 6. Paul says that he was on trial for the promise made by God to the Father. If there's a verse in the Bible that contains in one verse the entire theme of the Bible, it's probably that verse right there.
Right. Yeah, I would agree. Yeah.
And I'm not certain how you could really fully grasp the Bible without an understanding of that verse, and an understanding of that verse means implicit in that. Study of the Old Testament scriptures to fully understand the promise.
Well, that's right. I want to emphasize just here, though we study the Old Testament scriptures, and there's just a great value to them to point to the fulfillment of the promise in Christ, and to learn from the examples of those who are a part of that Old Testament system. And then we draw the conclusion based on some New Testament passages, as we have on the board, Colossians 2, 14 through 16, Ephesians 2, and so forth, that we're not bound by the terms of that Old Testament system, but yet we can learn a lot of valuable lessons from it. Terry, you were commenting on the hope that Paul spoke of in Acts, the 26th chapter. Dick, you were reading the passage today from Acts, the 17th chapter, when Paul came into the city of Thessalonica. This is in the first few verses. And he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And the Bible tells us that he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them concerning the Christ. Now, that helps us because we learn that the scriptures from which he reasoned was indeed the Old Testament scriptures. But the Old Testament scriptures were so detailed in their description of the coming Messiah, the Christ, that they ought to have been able to put that together and say, this is him. In fact, someone has told me, I haven't stopped to count them, but that there are over 300 specific prophecies concerning the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus said, after he had been raised from the dead, in Luke's account, in chapter 24, beginning at verse 44, as he opened their minds that they might understand the Scriptures, he said, all things that have been written in the law, that is, in by Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, all things, he said, they have been fulfilled in me. Now, I want to ask you a question. If there was just one, let's just have a nice round number, 300 prophecies concerning Jesus. If there was just one that was not fulfilled, what would that tell you about who Jesus is? He's a liar. He's an imposter. Because he said, all things must needs be fulfilled in me. That means every one of them. If one was left out, it wasn't fulfilled in him, then he's not the Messiah. Does that make sense to us? There has to be complete and total fulfillment of those prophecies. Well, that's right. That's right. Well, these are a lot of passages that we want to learn, and you have these, and I want to turn our attention now to lesson number 8. Richard told me that you had finished lesson number 7, and there are many thoughts that I want to bring to your mind as we study from lesson number 8.
Hey,
yes, sir.
You didn't ask my question.
Well, ask it again. Yes.
And that's, I always felt in Titus you learn the fact that the teaching is an important thing.
Absolutely.
That's what we learn.
Grace came teaching. And if you'll notice the passage, grace came teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, you just mark that down. You ever try to decorate your house, Peggy, without first cleaning it? Well, no. There are some things in the house that have to be removed, and then you can begin the decoration process. Now, in your life, in service to God, grace teaches you what needs to be removed. Ungodliness and worldly lust. Those things have to be removed. And then you can implement living soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, you can't live soberly, righteously, and godly until you have eliminated ungodliness and worldly lust. That just simply makes sense. We understand that. Well, in lesson number 8, we're talking about authority in the realm of benevolence. And if you have your worksheets before you, we want to notice that the benevolent work in which the church is to engage and the organization which is to do that work has been the center of much discussion in the church in the 20th century. Now, what I'm trying to say in that is when we examine the work that the church is to do in this realm, There has been a lot of controversy. What the church is to do, and through whom the church may do it. How, some say, and we're going to talk about that, I think it's a misnomer, but how, some say, the church is to do it. Now you remember in our previous studies, we've tried to establish how to do something in His name. How is it that God speaks to us? Now, Randy, let's just pick on you a minute. If you were going to go and apply for a new job, and the fellow that you're wanting to work for, he's going to ask you some questions about your qualifications, and he's going to begin to tell you what this job consists of, right? Hasn't that been true with everyone in this audience? Going to tell you what that job consists of. And, no doubt, he's going to have some people, maybe that are already doing that job, or maybe he himself, will take you out and show you what that job consists of. Anybody been there? He will show you what you're supposed to do. Now, based upon what he's taught you about what this job is, and based upon what you have seen, are there some logical conclusions that would be accurate that you would draw from that and say, this is what my job consists of? Now, I use that illustration because that's how we communicate with each other, isn't it? That's just the long and the short. That's how we communicate. Now, how is it that God communicates with us? Is it not in the same way? He tells us flat out, do this, just like you would if you were seeking a job. Then He shows us examples of people doing this. And when we find the apostles participating in those, then that validates those examples as something that we ought to do. Now, based on that premise, there are some conclusions that we are forced to draw. And I want to use one simply to illustrate the point because I think it is probably one of the better illustrations of a forced conclusion. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew, the 22nd chapter, you'll notice that the Sadducees came to Jesus. And I'm not sure where that begins. On my Bible, it's in the right-hand page, bottom left-hand column, and it continues up on the right-hand column, down about halfway. But where? 23 is where that starts?
Chapter 23 is on the right-hand page.
No, chapter 22. What's the verse? Verse 23. Chapter 22, verse 23. All right, and you'll notice that the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they're trying to trap Him. And they ask Him a question. They say that according to the law, if a man's wife, or if a man die, I'm going to say that right, if a man die, then his brother may take his wife and raise children to his honor. Now that's what the law said. But here we've got a case where a man dies and leaves his wife. His brother takes that wife. Well, he dies and still no children. Next brother takes that wife. And lo and behold, down the ladder, till we've got seven brothers who've had the same woman. And now they all die, and in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now you see that? That just sounds like quite a dilemma, doesn't it? Well, they think they've got Him cornered. And Jesus answered their question. He said, in the resurrection, they are not married or given in marriage. But now what about their position? He said, regarding the resurrection, He's going to answer them, you see, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And that was the purpose of their question. But He addresses the subject of the resurrection. He said, have you not read? You see that there in your Bible? Have you not read? God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these men have been dead for centuries. How could God still be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now when it says God is, that's different from saying God was, isn't it? God is the God of these men. Now what does He conclude? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, friend, what position are you forced to when you read that?
They're still alive.
They're still alive. They're still alive. Now, they're not alive in this life, but somewhere they still live. Because the text says God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, did those Sadducees understand what he said? Look at the next verse. Did they understand it? How do we know that? Pardon me? Well, not only the silence.
They were astonished.
They were astonished at his teaching. Did they ask him any more questions?
No.
No. He stopped them right in their track. They understood what he said. Terry?
No, that's the point. He made an entire argument there on the tense of the verb.
Yes. Yes. And so that becomes a forced conclusion, a necessary inference. You cannot escape that. Only one that could be so. Now, just to illustrate further on that point, because it becomes germane to our study of benevolence. You remember in Matthew, the 4th chapter, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to John to be baptized of John. And of course, John debated with him whether or not he should be baptized of him, that's Matthew the 3rd chapter. I didn't think that was right when I said it. Matthew the 3rd chapter. But the text tells us that Jesus said to John that this must needs be so to fulfill all righteousness. Now the Bible tells us, right there in the first few verses of Matthew the 3rd chapter, that when Jesus came up out of the water, look at it carefully, when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Now you look at your Bible. Does the Bible tell us that Jesus went down into the water? Doesn't say that, does it? We can't read that anywhere, top side nor bottom. That's not there. Now, did Jesus go down into the water? How do you know that? The text doesn't tell you. All right, he went straightway up from the water. Now, I'll just defy any of you to come straightway up from the water without first having gone down into the water. You can't come out of the water but what you've first gone in, can you? That is a forced conclusion. A forced conclusion. Now, does God teach us by this means? He taught the Sadducees that way. Yes. And we could cite some other illustrations how that the apostles taught the same thing. Now, what we're wanting to look at here regarding benevolence, we're trying to establish how God teaches us direct statements or commands. We see approved examples and a necessary inference. Now, once authority for a practice has been established, then there may be some discussion whether there are things that are included in the carrying out of that which is commanded. Illustration: God told Noah to prepare an ark. He told him how many cubits to make it, how long, how wide, and how tall. Now, did God say anything to Noah about measuring devices or hammers or saws? No, you don't read that. But we see that the command to build an ark is a generic command. It included those things necessary to carrying out the command, didn't it? That's a given. But let's use another point to illustrate. When God told Noah to build the ark, that command wasn't generic in the sense of the kind of wood he was to build it out of. If he had said, build the ark out of wood, now that would have been generic. But that's not what it says. God told Noah to build the ark out of gopher wood. Now that's specific. Could Noah use hickory or oak or cypress?
Not to be acceptable.
All right. Had to be gopher wood.
Cypress
is gopher wood back east. But anyhow. No, he had to use gopher wood, didn't he? That wasn't a trick question. All right. Two kinds of authority, generic then and specific authority. When God specified this, couldn't use that. Isn't that easy for us to see? Now, with this lesson, we seek to make these applications in the realm of benevolence and the work that the church has to do in that realm. Now, you remember in our previous study as we talked about the work of the church in the realm of evangelism. Sometimes we might just presume, say, well, yeah, the church, it's supposed to teach the gospel. We don't presume anything. We want to establish that from the Scriptures, and we did so. We established that the church, by definition, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, in the direct statement of Scripture, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It has the responsibility of upholding and supporting the truth. We looked at numerous examples, approved apostolic examples, where the New Testament church engaged in the work of evangelism. Now that's what we want to do tonight as we examine what the Bible says about benevolence. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. Daniel, would you read that for me please? 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. All right, context. Oh, have we tried to hammer that home? Context, context, context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Daniel, what's happening in Jerusalem? What? Well... In Jerusalem, what was going on?
Was it a famine?
Somebody else answered that. I'm supposed to be the teacher. Was there a famine, Chris?
Oh, but they
don't need. Believe so in that instance.
Numbers of things,
all right. Wasn't a famine, not in that text.
Wasn't a famine.
Because this is in the city of Jerusalem. To my knowledge, famines are a little more widespread than just a city. So no, it wasn't a famine. But it did constitute some kind of a need that the church in Jerusalem, out of its own resources, could not provide. Brethren became destitute. Now, what's happening to help these brethren who were destitute, Terry?
Well, I'm not sure this, some of the context you're getting at, but Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's coming around Asia Minor. Picking up these contributions that he's going to take back to the needy saints in Jerusalem.
Well, that's right. And if you can picture in your mind, I've got to get a map handy where I can put it up there. If you can picture in your mind, and I do this a lot, Harvey, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Right here is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, right here. Right? Everybody with me?
Maybe scale's not exactly right.
Well, I'm working on it. And if you recognize the Mediterranean Sea is right here. In fact, you might have a map in your Bible that will display this. If you'll notice this area up above the Mediterranean Sea, that would be Asia, Asia Minor. If you travel across the area here, you'll find the area of Macedonia. And then it kind of comes down a little peninsula here. That's Achaia. Corinth was in the province of Achaia. And as Paul has traveled up through Macedonia and now down into Achaia, one of the purposes of that travel is so that he might collect funds from these various churches to be administered to those who were in the church at Jerusalem who were destitute. Now, one of the things we want to observe, we'll hammer on this a little bit more, those who were members of the church up in the area of Macedonia and Achaia were predominantly Gentiles. Of course, those who made up the church in Jerusalem were Jews. Now, all of these folks are members of the church. Different locations, but you've got some from Gentile background, some from Jewish background. And these who are of Gentile background are going to send their resources to those who are of Jewish background. Now, what do you think that would do between the relationship of Jews and Gentiles? That ought to help it. It ought to cement it and make them both one. We've got a lot to talk about pertaining to that and other things in our study of the realm of benevolence. What did you do? Huh? Huh? What happened? Can I kiss it and make it better? Okay, go sit down. Huh?